You know, over the months, we've been hearing one consistent message in this psalm. Time and time again, the psalm has been telling us that the way that we are to advance, the way that our lives are to be blessed, is by living them according to the Word of God. That's what this whole psalm is about. And you can't help but have grasped that as we said it again and again and again. We are to live by the Word of God. We're to set it in our hearts. We're to let it influence us and guide us, to teach us and encourage us. And the psalmist tells us in this psalm that if we do that, we will be blessed. What he didn't say is that if we did this, our lives will be pain-free. That this will mean that we will have no enemies. That we won't face any dangers. In fact, we have seen again and again as we've explored this psalm that that's exactly the things that have happened to this poor psalmist. He's experienced pain. He's experienced opposition. He's experienced hostility. And he's experienced danger. Again and again. And here again, this week, we find him, and he's at another low point in his life. The brilliance about this psalmist is you can't help but realize he's just very real, isn't he? He has good days, and he has a lot of bad days as well. And as we read this stanza, as we read this psalm, you can't help but hear the anguish that's in his voice, and maybe feel it too. Look with me again at verse 145. I call with all my heart, answer me, O Lord. Verse 146. I call out to you, save me. He's desperate. Answer me, O Lord, O ruler of all people. I call out to you to save me. You can hear the feeling in his voice, can't you? This isn't some quiet prayer where he's saying, please, O Lord, bless me and answer me. No, no, there's real anguish in his voice. This is utter distress. And the worst thing about this trouble is that it doesn't seem like this is new. It hasn't just come upon him today. It appears that this has been something that's been happening for some time. Because he constantly seems to be crying to God at nights. Look at verse 147. I rise before the dawn and cry for help. 148. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night. You know, there's some absolutely fantastic poetry in these two verses here. There's poetry in his misery. See, because what he actually says is, I wait expectantly. I'm anticipating the dawn. Like a man who stands on the platform waiting for the 6:30 a.m. train to London Paddington. I'm waiting for it to come. So that when the sun rises, I can cry to you for help some more. That somehow maybe in the morning, you will hear my prayer. That's what he's saying. Because I've been crying all night for you. Do you get it? I've been up all night, he says in verse 148. My eyes have gone through the different hours of the night. I've seen 2 o'clock rise, and 3 o'clock, and 4, and 5. These hours that most people never see, that sneak up on them because they're fast asleep, I've seen them because I've been crying out to you. This man has known real anguish, just like some of us in this congregation have known real anguish. He knows the anguish of seemingly unanswered prayer, the cry to God. And in the end, all he can do is to cry out to God once more in verse 149. Lord, hear my voice, he says. But I wonder if you've noticed something about his prayer. His prayer is shaped by God's promises. When he calls out for help in verse 145 and 46, he says, Lord, please preserve my life. Why? So that I can continue to follow in God's ways. So that I can continue to do your will. In fact, when you have saved me, I will be able to keep your statutes all the more. So here's the first thing that we can learn from this psalm. Here's the first thing we can grasp. In your distress, pray the promises of God's word. In your distress, pray the promises of God's word. And you'll see that he does that much more clearly in verses 147 and 48. So read them again with me. I rise before dawn and I cry for help. I have put my hope in your word. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. He meditates on the promises of God in his distress. And in verse 147, when he cries for help in the morning, he puts his hope in God's word. I'm desperate, Lord, but I put my trust, my confidence, my hope in what you said. And whilst I've been up all night, whilst I've not been able to get some sleep, I've been meditating on the promises that you gave. You see, here is the way that you will have strength to carry on in those really hard times. Here is where you will find your hope renewed, in God's word, in the word that God gives to us because he has redeemed us. I call upon you, says the psalmist, and I ask you to hear my puny little voice because you have promised, God. You have promised to set your love on me. That's what he says in verse 149. So Lord, please, please preserve my life. Revive me. Give me life because of your judgments. Now I say this word judgment in verse 149 because that's the actual word that's used. The Hebrew word actually is mishpat. It means the pronouncements of a judge or the judgments of a judge. You know what it's like. You've seen enough court TV or TV on court appearances in TV where a judge, you know, he has his mallet and he knocks it down and he goes, guilty. And then he pronounces something, or he pronounces a sentence upon the convict. And he gives him either, I don't know, 10 years or 5 years in prison. Or he gives him a community service. Or he knocks down his mallet and says, not guilty. You are free to go. That's what this word means. This word laws at the end of 149. That's the connotation that it has. Only the judge that he's talking about is the covenant judge. The judge who has shown you mercy. And the judgment of this covenant judge is that all who put their trust in Jesus, all who put their trust in Jesus, are pronounced not guilty. Not guilty because of what Jesus Christ has done for them. Because Jesus Christ has paid the price of their rebellion and their sin. Thus, those who put their trust in Christ will live. They will be vindicated. They cannot finally die. Their lives will be preserved, which is exactly the promise that the psalmist is praying. Please, God, preserve my life. The psalmist remembers and prays the promises of God in the midst of his crisis. And the point is, so should we. We should know God's promises so that when crises come, when the anguish come, when the torment come, we can trust in them and pray them and hold on to them. And can I just say this with all humility, please? Can I just add this one little thing? We are to pray and to hold on to what God has promised, not what God has not promised. God has not promised us that we will have no pain, that we will have no suffering. No, from this pulpit we've heard many times that we live in a broken world. In fact, the followers of Jesus Christ must expect that they will have suffering more than others because we are engaged in a spiritual battle. No. God promises us that one day all pain and suffering will come to an end. All injustices will be paid for. And all who put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ will find the greatest happiness that they could ever possibly imagine fulfilled when Jesus comes back to this earth again. And all sin and all sickness and all sorrow and all death will be no more. And we will share in the sweetest and most tender fellowship with our Lord, our God, and with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the promise that we are to hold on to. Only now, actually, as we continue to read this psalm, do we actually find out why the psalmist is in such anguish. Look with me at verse 150. Those who devise wicked schemes are near, but they are far from your law. Lord, they draw near, says the psalmist. Those who mean me malice intent, those who are devising wicked schemes, those who persecute me with evil purpose. Lord, they mean to kill me with pain. That's what he's saying in verse 150. And as they approach nearer and nearer to me, to do me evil, they are getting further and further away from your instruction, your law. And then comes the turning point in this stanza. And it's an amazing thing, and I want us to grasp the key that the psalmist realizes. And we see it in this next verse, in verse 151. The key thing for us to realize, that the psalmist realized, was that God is near. Look with me at verse 151. Yet you are near, O Lord, he says. And our English translation really doesn't do it much good. Our English language, really, it's not so much our translation. It's our language that really doesn't do this psalm and this particular verse a lot of justice. It's more akin, because what we don't hear is we have this word near in verse 151, and we have this word near in verse 150. But it's more akin, really, to this. In verse 150, he said, "Lord, my enemies who wish to kill me are creeping nearer and nearer to me and further away from your law. But you, O Lord, are close." Do you see the contrast? My enemies are getting nearer and nearer, but you, O Lord, are close. The intriguing thing, I guess intriguing is not the best word, but the perplexing thing, how about that, about pain and suffering, is that when we go through it, we think that God is somehow far away, that he's not near us. That maybe somehow, if we cry out to him a bit more, he will hear us. Isn't that our natural reaction? Lord, can't you see? I'm in pain. I'm in trouble. Please help me. And the amazing thing that this verse tells us is that God is near. He's intimately acquainted with our pain. Friends, simply think about this for just one moment. That God is near. He's not far away. He's not absent from us. Those of us who put our trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that God has put his Holy Spirit in us. He can't be any closer to us if he tried. The Lord God, the creator of the whole universe, who created time and all mankind, is near you. Think about this in your time of anguish. And as this psalmist remembers that God is near, he realizes something else about this word of God that accompanies this God who is near. And here's the final point for us to grasp from this psalm. The psalmist wants us to trust in God's everlasting word. Let's read verse 151 and verse 152 again. "Yet you are near, O Lord, and all your commands are true. Long ago, I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever." That word "true" that he uses at the end of verse 151, it means much more than just accurate. God's word that accompanies him is secure. It's firm. It's unchanging. Just like God himself. It's always correct for our time. It cuts across the worldviews that are currently held. It stands the test of time. And why would that be a comfort to this psalmist? Because he knows that he can trust the word of God. Long before his enemies ever existed, God's word was established. And long after his enemies will be extinguished, God's word will still be established. So he can rest his whole life on it. And we can too. We can anchor ourselves to God's word as the storms of this broken world batter us. I had a friend, I still do, who is a mountain climber. And I can never understand why people would do something like that, really. I mean, I'm all for adventurous sports, but really, climbing up a rock face or a cliff face, just, it fills me with dread, and I don't understand how people do that. And one of the things that he explains to me, and I've seen it on a few TV programs as well, is that they have this kind of safety harness when they're climbing, well, some of them do, when they're climbing up the rock face. And I don't know what they call it, but they have this great sharp pointy thing. And they stick this sharp pointy thing into a crevice in the rock. And this pointy thing is attached to their safety harness. And the whole point about this is when they're climbing, if they are to slip and fall, they are caught in the harness. And the harness is attached to this pointy thing, which is attached to the rock. And they entrust their whole lives, everything that they are, to this pointy thing that's holding on to the rock. And ask yourself this, why on earth would you entrust your whole life really to the rock that you're trying to climb? And it's obvious. Because the rock is so much bigger than you. The rock is so much bigger than the climber. As far as the climber is concerned, this rock has been there for ages, forever. And the point is so obvious, isn't it? Because the Word of God is like that rock. In fact, it is greater than that rock. It is so much greater than us. And it has been established forever, before we were born, before our parents were born, before time. And it will be established forever. So we can rest our lives, literally stake our lives on it. There's a rock solid certainty about the Word of God that you can rest your destiny on it. It has been from eternity and it will be for all ages. No power of hell can be able to shake it. And therefore we can confidently pray what it promises. It is the Word of God. And only the Word of God that sustains us in those times of anguish, those times of pain, right the way through to the time when we will have glory and praise. We can rest on God's word, trust it, and stake our very lives on it. And I pray that we do just that, especially in those times when it's very hard. Amen.